guarantee you that in a span of time, say 106 to 130 days from now, that little window of a few weeks' time, I can virtually guarantee you I will go to the cabinet and I will find a particular DVD, I will pull it out, and I will watch it. Because I always do that. Somewhere between December 1st and December 25th, I go find It's a Wonderful Life, and I watch it. And some of you went, yeah, and some of you, And you might think, oh, that's a sappy, silly movie. And you're wrong. It's not a sappy, silly movie. I might be sappy and silly, but that movie is not. Because when I watch It's a Wonderful Life, it is to me, it's about the triumph of a life of service over a life of selfishness. And that's not sappy or silly. I think that's beautiful. I think that's biblical. And so every Christmas I pull out It's a Wonderful Life and I watch it. But one of the things I like about the movie is that it's realistic about the hardships of that. That it doesn't always mean. George Bailey has some tough spots and it doesn't always seem like he's being blessed in the way of service. And it's like that for us too. But when I watch It's a Wonderful Life, I think of Psalm 1. Because it too describes a way of life. That is, we could say, if we were to paraphrase a bit in our terms, a wonderful life. It contrasts for us the way of wisdom and the way of the world. And it bids us to choose the way of wisdom because it's a wonderful life. It's a life of service. It's a life of unselfishness. It's the life of devotion to God and His obedience to Him. But it's a way that is tremendously blessed. In fact, that's the very first word of the psalm, isn't it? Blessed is the man. And that tells us right up front that this psalm, and it's strategically positioned at the beginning of the book of Psalms, all 150 psalms, to tell us that not only in this psalm, but in all of the psalms, God's intention here is to give to us. It is to bestow upon us, to leave us with more when we leave this psalm or these psalms than when we came into them. His disposition toward us is that of generosity and grace and benevolence. And His intention is that through this psalm and what it describes about the way of life we should go, that we'll come out fuller and better and blessed for it. And actually, that word, blessed, is in the, though it doesn't make any sense from the English translation we have, in the original text, it's plural. And it might be plural because it's describing the intensity of the blessedness. It's just so magnified that you'd say blessings. Or it might be describing the diversity of it, that God has a zillion different ways to pour His blessing into your life if you go His way. Somebody suggested that maybe the best way to render it in English would be, oh, the utter blessedness of the one who goes this way of wisdom. Now, the first word is the word blessing, but you also notice the last word of the psalm. By way of contrast, it's the word perish. And it reminds us that as culturally unpopular as it may be, life really does come down to two ways, two paths, two choices, two destinies. And that's what's set before us in Psalm 1. So begin with me where the psalm begins, with the way of the wise. The way of the wise is described there in the first three verses, and it begins by describing the pathway of the wise person. Actually, it begins in the negative, describing what the wise do not do, the path the wise do not travel. It's the pathway that they walk is a narrow one. It's not the most popular one, but the way that they shun is broad and generous and easy and well-populated. And it's that path that the psalmist begins by describing what path the wise person does not walk. And so it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. This is a downhill path. It has a decided slope to it that if left unattended, if you do not give intention and purposeful thought and choice to the way you travel through this world, you'll end on this path, and that path always leads downhill. It's gravity fed, and you will just find yourself on this path going downhill. And that downhill path is described in three ways. There's people, There's path and there's posture in verse 1. There's three of each. Look at the people first. He talks about the wicked, about the sinners, and about the mockers. And there's a downward progression to those. It begins with the wicked. Now, when we hear that English word, we think that's probably about as bad as it could get. I mean, wicked is, well, there's not a word worse to use to describe it, because that's as bad as it could get to us. You say, I'm not wicked. I mean, I may not be following the Lord, but I'm not wicked. I mean, this week, Squeaky Fromm got out, the Charles Manson murders and all of that. That's wicked. That's not me. And I don't even know if I know anybody wicked. Well, really what the word means in the original is simply a life, someone who is self-directed. Willful in that sense. Like, I don't want anybody telling me, just get your hands off me and let me do my thing. I don't want you laying down boundaries for me, and I don't want God putting any strictures on anything. I want to just go my way and do my thing. That's what the word means. And it goes from that to sinners. You choose that self-directed, self-willed path, and the word here means to miss the mark. You will miss the mark God has established, the purpose for your life. That's what sinners describes. And then the word mockers describes what is the lowest level in the parlance of the book of Proverbs and Psalms. It's the lowest level of descent, the deepest level of depravity, where the heart is utterly hardened toward God and resolute and will not listen to God and will not go his way. Those are the people that travel this path, and that's what they become the longer they walk on this path. And so look at the pathway itself. It's described with three words. There's counsel, there is the way, and there's the seat. Man, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel has to do with your thinking. If you have a problem, you go to a friend, you say, let me know your thinking. I want to share something with you. Tell me what you think about this. You're asking for their counsel. You're talking about a way of thinking about something. It's not just what you think, it's the way you think, but it's a thinking process. The next word is the way. They don't stand in the way of sinners. Way describes acting. It's the unfolding of the way you put your one foot in front of the other and live out your life. It's the way you go. And so it moves from thinking to action. And then it says he does not sit in the seat of mockers. That's a settled place. That's, you've chosen your thinking, you've established a direction in your life through action, and now you've gone along that path long enough that you kind of settled down and sat down and said, I guess this is who I am and what I am. And that's the descending levels of involvement in this way that the wise shun. And look at the posture. There's walk, stand, and sit. Blessed is man who's not walked. That has to do with the course of your life. Or stand. That has to do with the discourse of your life. You're walking along, then you stop and you begin to look around and interact with and discuss with the people around you. So you have a course of life, a discourse of life, and then you did not sit in the seat of the mockers. That's a disposition of life. It's settled. It's what I am. I'm here. This is me. This is what I do, who I am. Hey, it's my life. And all of that, it says the blessed man rejects. See the way of wisdom knows what to reject and what to embrace. The wise stay off that path because they know that it has a downhill slope to it. And left to themselves, unattended, without purpose, they'll roll downhill. And when we don't live life on purpose, with intention, keeping the hands constantly on the attention of our minds, our hearts, our choices, the things we take into our life, we will, of necessity, by gravity, moral gravity, be fed down this progression. It's just the way it works. I have a friend named John who pastors a church in Western Pennsylvania, and he was telling me several years ago about a woman in their community who had passed away. She had very little left by the way of family. She had one daughter. Her daughter lived in California, hadn't been to see her mom for a while, I guess, or something. But anyway, this woman died, and so the funeral directors cared for her body, put things in place. I think there was a small little memorial service or something there in their community. But then she was to be buried. The daughter was not able to make it back for the memorial service, but agreed to meet the funeral director and his people with the body in West Virginia, where she was to be buried, where her ancestral home was. And so the funeral director took this body, drove to West Virginia, and found this very rural mountainside cemetery, and drove up there to prepare as the daughter was flying in, renting a car, and going to drive up there. And so they arrived early, of course, to get things set up, and they pull up with the hearse up on this mountainside, and they got out, and they got the gurney or whatever you call it, you put the casket on, and they got rolled it out there, they got the casket on that, and they got it all set, and they're standing there, and I don't know if they took their hands off to shut the door or what exactly they did. Away went the casket. Down the mountainside. And you can imagine. You know, they chase it down the mountain. It finally goes airborne, rolls and lodges against something that stops. And they run down and they get their little gurney and they set it upright and they get the casket on there and they wheel it back up the mountainside with their hands on it the whole time. They get it to the gravesite. They polish it all up. Turn it up. And the daughter drives up. And she gets out, and she hasn't been a part of any of the proceedings at the memorial service or anything. And she's, you know, needs some time. She needs some moments. And she finally says to the funeral director, "I'd like to see my mom." He says, "No, I don't think that's a good idea. I think, you know, this can be very hard. And, you know, so you, no, I really want to see my mom." "Oh, but I think that if you..." Okay, fine. So they unlock and they lift the lid. And, you know, things got a little disheveled in the whole proceedings. All of which simply goes to prove that as long as you're in this world, when you take your hands off, your life goes downhill. Even if your spirit's departed, somebody better keep their hands on the wheel. And as we walk through this life, we've got to keep our hands on the wheel. We've got to say, "I will of intention choose my thinking. I will choose what enters my mind. I will choose what I allow to parade before my eyes. I will choose not only what I see, what I hear, what I think. I will choose how I think about it, how I view it, how I listen to it." Because an unattended life will go downhill. And I will find myself becoming someone I don't want to be. And I will find myself along a path I didn't want to travel. And I will find myself in a posture that I never intended to take, settling into a life that I didn't want to be my life. But it began with some simple, original moments when I said, "You know, just get off. Let me do my thing." That's the path. But now, notice that the wise person's life is not a wholly negative life. It begins with a negative in verse 1. Of course, it does. But the whole countenance of their life is not a negative countenance. It's a positive one. And that's why it goes right to the pleasure of the wise in verse 2. It says, "But," in contrast to that which he shuns, "but his delight," his life is pleasure-driven, delight-driven. He has his heart set on something. He has a passion after something. And so his delight is in the law of the Lord. And meaning they're not just the Ten Commandments or the books of Moses, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but all of the revelation of God in the Bible. His delight is in the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures. Because in your light, I see light, the psalm says. The unfolding of your words gives light. That's what the psalm says. And because I find light to see reality, see things as they really are, when I am in this book, I delight in this book because it shows me what's real. It keeps me off false paths. It keeps me from things that don't pay. It keeps me from things that destroy. It keeps me on the path to the life of blessing. It keeps me on the path of a wonderful life. Now, does that mean I have to become an egghead? A bookworm? My face stuck in some musty old theology book all the time? No. What it means is that we realize that in this book and in the God-breathed revelation it is, there's light to be had. Light that shows us what is real and what's false. And it's really described in the latter part of that verse. It says, and on His law He meditates day and night. He delights in that law and He meditates on it day and night. Too often in our world, I think it's because of the inflow of Eastern religious thought, when we think of meditation, we think of emptying the mind. You know, we just clear your mind. Go blank, you know, go to a happy place, whatever, you know. You get rid of it, you go blank. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is not blanking the mind, it's filling the mind with God's truth. And taking that truth there and running it over and around and jumbling it and thinking about it from every angle and possibility and taking every circumstance, every conversation, every person, every temptation, every choice, all these things and running them through and looking them around under the light of the Scripture and seeing every angle of it. That's meditating. In fact, the word that's translated there, meditates, means to mutter, to murmur, or to hum. You say, why in the world would it mean that? Well, when the Jews had been scattered in their exile for several centuries before the time of Christ, they began to establish synagogues as the centers of worship. And in Christ's time, they had these synagogues and beyond. And there, they would hear the Word of God read. They didn't all have the privilege of having a copy of the Scriptures in their hands like we do. That we can open, we can read it, we can follow it while somebody else reads it. We can follow along as we study it. We can take it home. We can mark in it and help us to see things. Excuse me. And we can keep that and constantly rehearse its truth in it. They didn't have that opportunity. So they would go to synagogue and somebody would read from the Scriptures and they would sit and they would listen to it. And they would try to remember it. And you can almost picture them going out the door and they're going home because this is their delight. This is the light that goes to their path to show them how to walk. And you can almost hear them under the breath saying, but it's just a man who's not walking the castle. I can't understand it. And you can almost, they're getting it. They're thinking about it. They're turning it over in their head and they're thinking about it. And they're going down the path of life, muttering under their breath, as it were, in this constant loop of the Scripture running through their mind. You say, so you're saying I need to talk to myself. Well, why not? It's a lot of fun. You always win the argument, no matter which way it goes. It's really quite good. I talk to myself all the time. My grandfather used to talk to himself, and my grandmother was sure he was absolutely insane. He would, every afternoon, he'd lay down for a nap in his bedroom, and he'd be in there wide awake and just guffawing, laughing, having a great time. And my grandmother would go, see, I told you, he was crazy. He's out of his mind. And we think, he's probably the sanest one around here. No, you don't have to act like an idiot. You don't have to act like a fool. It's not that. But it is that, it's that sense of muttering. You're always keeping, you know, and it's because you've got a constant loop running in your head where you're saying, God, I want an unceasing flow of your truth always operating. And it's a background system in which I process everything else in life. Just constantly running. And that should be going on day and night, it says. Day and night. Years ago, I was witnessing to this guy when we lived down in South Carolina, and he was down and out guy. I think he just got out of prison or something. I was trying to tell him about Jesus, and we were talking. And somewhere in there, I said, do you read your Bible? And he said, every night and day, man, every night and day. Which means no, I assume. You know, I mean, I think that's what he was really saying. Like, get out of here. Go on. I don't want to talk to you. But that is the point. It should be every night and day, constantly a loop of truth running through. That is our great delight, to process all of life all the stuff on the computer screen, all of the stuff on the TV screen, all of the stuff on the cell phone, all of the stuff that you get through Facebook, all of the stuff in conversation, all of the things you see at the beach, all of the things you get at work, all the stuff at home, all the stuff in the neighborhood, all the stuff at school, all the stuff run through this constant loop of truth that is running through your life. That's what it should be like. You say, well, what's that exactly does that look like? So tomorrow morning, you go to bed tonight, you sleep. Tomorrow morning, your alarm clock goes off and Sonny and Cher are singing, "I've Got You, Babe." Blessed is the man. He's not walking to counsel the wicked. Stand in the seat of the person. Sit in the seat of mockers. You say, you're joking. I mean, you mean, you're saying, my very first thought I need to constantly grab hold of and direct it to God's Word or God, to God in prayer? Yes. Right up front from the first conscious moment you are awake, you commandeer that thought, you get a hold of it, and you take it with you and say, I'm going to God with it. That's the way my day is going to start. For that, just that first moment, God, thanks for this day. Thanks for a new breath today. Thank you that my eyes are open. Thank you for your Word that says, blessed, or whatever it may be. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And you wander down through the house and you get to the bathroom and you flip on the light and you look in the mirror and you go, I am joyfully and wonderfully made. And you just keep the loop going. And you go on and you get to the breakfast table and God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And you dive into the Reese's peanut butter cup cereal and you eat it. And then you go through your day and you get to work and it's, oh man, it's a mess because there's all these layoffs. They've laid off 2/3 of the people and you've got all their work on your desk and you can't do it. And the boss is angry because you haven't done it. And you got people screaming at you from every side that need your work so they can do their work. And you're sitting there going, and you just let you begin the loop and you let it go. And you run it through that grid because the world as it presents itself is not the real world. At least not in total. And this gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear what's real. And therefore, it's a pleasure. It's the pleasure of the wise. And notice then, it describes the prosperity of the wise. He's like, he gives us a metaphor now. Similarly, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. This is the prosperity of the wise. And that, you know, when I say prosperity, some get nervous because you think, oh no, he's going to tell us if we just trust Jesus, we're going to get, you know, a really nice car and a lake home. No, that's not the kind of prosperity it's talking about. Look what it actually says. It describes prosperity in terms of stability. Such a life is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Some translations or translators suggest that it should be, he is like a tree transplanted by the streams or the irrigation canals of water. Purposely taken from a place it will not likely thrive, to put it in a place next to, in the very bank of, a place where there will be a constant supply of that which will allow it to flourish and grow and have life. That's the description of this wise person who lives this way. It is purposely moved itself to the location where you know there's a flow of life constantly to nourish you in a way. A couple of weeks ago, I was out weed whacking in the back and got around back behind where we have some firewood stacks and stuff. And I was going along and I see a little tree. Started growing up there from the rocks and stuff. And I thought, I'm going to spare him. Took the weeds, left the tree, and I went and got a shovel. And I extracted it from the soil, which was hard because a lot of rocks and the roots were around. And I thought for sure I'd murdered this thing. And I kind of had, up. Think, well, that's that. But I went over and I found another spot just for the fun of it. And I dug a hole. And it's out by the back of our property where it's almost always at least some moisture. It's the place that remains the wettest the longest in our yard. It's a little channel where water runs through in the backyard between the houses. And I dug a hole and I put it down. And I've been going out for 2 weeks every day now. And I've been watering it. And I don't know if it's going to live or not. But it's got a better chance there than any place else on the property. And that's the picture. Saying, you know what? I'm having trouble finding root. I'm having trouble finding what I need in this life to make it. And so I'm going to take my head. I'm going to take my life. I'm going to take my mind. I'm going to take my ears. I'm going to take my eyes. I'm going to take everything. And I'm going to bring it over and I'm going to transplant it right next to that which I know will be a constant supply of the things that will make for life by the power of the Spirit. And it will give me stability. It also gives me productivity. It says it yields its fruit in season. It yields its fruit. And some people say, oh, I tried this. You know, I went with Jesus. I tried trusting the whole thing. And then this happened or that happened. It was terrible. Or he allowed that. And where was God when that happened? Well, I'll have you note that it says it will yield its fruit in season. There is a season for certain kind of fruit bearing. Just like there is in the root. We've had the season of strawberries. And we've had season of other berries. And we've had season for sweet corn, and we're going through. And the other day, I heard somebody say, "Oh, I'm going to miss all the fresh fruits and vegetables of summer." Hey, me too. But there's a season to fruit bearing. He's not promising that it'll always be peaches and cream or strawberry shortcake. There will be, in whatever season you find yourself in at that moment, by God's grace, by His Spirit working in you through His Word, the fruit for that season. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And of those nine fruit of the Spirit, you know, so you're sitting there at work, okay? And all the people have been let go and you're still there and all their work's on your desk and the boss is screaming at you and all the people who depend on your work getting done so they can get their work on because they're getting yelled at. Somebody, they're coming at you and you say, "Lord Jesus, I need some fruit. Peace would be a really good one right now." Or maybe as the boss is unleashing on you, maybe it's patience or maybe it's love. But in the season in which you find yourself, you will have the fruit that you need at that season. There's also longevity. It says its leaf does not wither. There's a staying power to such a life of wisdom. Because it's planted next to the unceasing source of constant supply of that which makes for life. And by the Holy Spirit, this truth enables you over the long haul to stay the course, bear the fruit of God, and fulfill His will. And there is then finally efficiency to this prosperity. Efficiency. It says whatever He does prospers. Whatever. 100% of the time. That's pretty efficient. Whatever He does, He prospers. You say, "Oh, it's not really true." Well, what does it mean when it says He prospers? It means, the word means to make advance upon or make progress towards something. I think this is, in one sense, the Old Testament corollary to Romans chapter 8, which has a great verse, a great promise that we know that He makes all things to work together for good. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose. If His purpose is your purpose, then there's nothing that comes into your life that can't contribute to the progress for that purpose. Which is, the next verse says, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's not promising there'll be no problems. It's saying that He will give a prosperity that is 100% efficient so that constantly in every moment, if your delight is in Him, He will get you on the path making progress toward the purpose He has for your life, even in tough times. That's the way of the wise. Now, in a moment, I want to show you or share with you a illustration of somebody who I think we could say probably, for the most part, walked the path of wisdom. But for now, I want you to notice as the psalm progresses into verse 4 that it turns to the way of the world. It's already kind of been described in the negative of verse 1, but now he develops it more thoroughly. Having described the way of the wise, the blessing and prosperity and so forth of the wise, he says, "Oh, not so the wicked." And remember, wicked is not horrible, awful, as vile, as terrible as it could possibly be. It's just somebody who says, "Get your hands off me. I don't want to follow anybody's rule but mine. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to watch what I want to watch, listen to what I want to listen to, do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me any different. Not you and not God." That's the person. Not so for them. Now, that's not the way it's going to unfold. And so he gives us a description of the worldly. He says, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. To understand that, you have to understand the Old Testament culture and what harvest time looked like for them. They would at harvest time go out and they would get the grain from the wheat from the plant, and they would bring it in, and they would have a big, you know, tarp-like cloth or something out there, and they would deposit the grain down onto the tarp. It would have the husk still around it and so forth, and that needed to be removed, so they would have it there, and then they would begin to beat on it, or they would lead animals walking back and forth over to crush it or something, to loosen that husk and get that chaff off and separate it from, and then, having done that, they would have this up on the top of a hill where there was a good wind blowing, and one person would get on one side and get a good hand on it, and another person on the other side would get a good hand on that side, and then at the same time they would toss the grain up into the air, and the wind would be blowing, and it would catch that lighter chaff, that husk that's been broken off, and the wind would blow that, and the heavier grain would fall back to the tarp, and then they would throw it again, and the same process, and all the chaff is blown away, and they just keep doing that, and they keep doing that, and keep doing that until there was just grain left. And if the wind was strong enough, the chaff might just go to who knows where, be dispersed over the countryside. Or it might land over time, if there's enough grain, in a pile. If it was blown away, it was just forgotten and let go because it's worthless. If it landed in a pile, it was burned. So that's the picture of a person who says, you know, I'm just going to call my own shots and do my own thing and go my own way. Is that so bad? It results in a life that is rootless, weightless, worthless, and useless. Good for nothing, like the chaff. Then he moves to the downfall of the whirlwind. He says, verse 5, therefore, because their life is like that, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to stand their ground before God. They are brought before the tribunal of God Almighty, and every charge is going to stand against them. Every excuse they raise will be overturned. Every defense they make will be turned back. Every justification they offer will appear ridiculous. And they will find that at every turn, they are unable to stand their ground against God and His claim upon their life. And not only that, they won't even be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous, it says. That when God, at the end of time, stands among the peoples and separates the sheep from the goats, they'll be found in the wrong crowd. They won't be able to stand in the assembly of those that He declares the recipients of eternal life. We've all felt that pain of being, you're younger, the ones that you're choosing sides for baseball or basketball or football or something, and you're the one standing there and everybody's kind of shuffling their feet and looking down the ground because they don't want you. Can you imagine how infinitely more horrible it would be at the end of time as the sheep are separated from the goats, that you see you're in the wrong bunch. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? He's talking, we might say, to church people, active church people. And then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. My mom has Alzheimer's. Many of you pray for her and for my dad who cares for her, and I thank you for that. Many of you ask me from time to time how she's doing. Every once in a while somebody says, does your mom still remember you? And thankfully she does. In fact, we're leaving this afternoon to head back toward that direction and see them. There was one time I called and I didn't say, hey, this is your son, John, or anything like that. And there was just this, I said, hello. And there was this awkward moment where I realized she didn't recognize my voice. But she's always recognized me when I walk in the room. But the day's coming. I mean, it stinks. It's lousy. It's rotten. But it's the way it is. The day's coming. Unless something intervenes between now and then, I'm going to walk in the room and she won't know who I am. And some of you have lived through that with your family members. And it stinks. And it hurts. How much infinitely worse to be brought before God. And He looks at you and says, not because He's forgetful. He knows everything. But He says, I've never known you. I don't know you now, and I've never known you. We ask all the time, people, do you know Jesus? And that's a good question. We ought to ask that question. But we ought to also ask the question, does Jesus know you? And it seems appropriate then that he moves on to the destiny of the worldly in verse 6. In fact, it's the destiny of both the wise and the worldly. He says, the Lord watches over, literally, watches over is knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That always seemed like an odd statement to me because it didn't seem symmetrical. It says on the one hand, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So it would seem that the next line should be something like the way of the wicked the Lord does not know, or something like that. But that's not what it says. The Lord knows, and the word has the idea not just of information or data, it has the idea of intimate involvement with. The Lord is present in, involved with, in relationship to the life that chooses the path of wisdom. He is present, He is active, He is caring, He is loving, He is giving, He is constantly blessing. He is at work there in the life of wisdom. He knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. One Hebrew scholar says that the word perish there comes from a root word that means simply to wander off. And if you can think in the Old Testament agricultural mindset where sheep were shepherded and the shepherd constantly was on the lookout to keep the sheep together because he knew that together there was safety, but and that group was under his care and his protection. But if one should wander off by themselves, I mean, what chance does a sheep have in the wild? They're destined to perish sooner or later. And so it says that God knows, is intimate with, is involved with, is present there, is giving to the one who walks in the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked, the one who just wanders off on their own, is destined to perish because they're left to their own resources, and we're not made. We were never wired or equipped to survive or thrive in God's world without God. Jesus said, there's two ways. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you say, I don't buy that. Fine. That's good for you. That's all right. But you know what? That's just the way you're thinking. That's just your view. That's way too narrow, way too confining, way too constricting, way too judgmental, way too intolerant. And I just say to you, thank you for sharing about the way that you're walking already. Because you've already chosen your way. You're describing one way that you've chosen. Because there's only two. And what Psalm 1 is really telling us, I think, in essence, is that the quality of your life is determined by the way you take through it. The quality of your life is determined by the way that you take through it. It's the choice, it's the path you choose to get on, the path you choose to walk, and the destiny that lies at the end of that path. The quality of your life is determined by the way you take through it. I told you I would share the story of somebody that I think probably walked the way of wisdom. His name is Jonathan Edwards, and many of you might know who that is. Others of you might not know who that is. He probably is, or at least arguably is, the greatest philosophic and theological mind this country's ever produced. He was used of God as an agent to begin what is known as the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, which saw thousands upon thousands of people come into relationship with Christ and enter His kingdom and walk with Him. Early on, age 20, Jonathan Edwards made up his mind about which path he wanted to walk through life. At age 20, he sat down and he spent one solid year setting down principles by which he would live his life. He said, I'm going to outline the principles which will guide me down the path of God through this life. So for a year, he gave himself to writing those down. He came up with 70, and then he entered into these resolutions with God as a young man. Just a few of those 70. He says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what it tends to the glory of God. Everything I think and do and say and am and choose will be to the direction of the glory of God. That's how I'm going to live my life, he said. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, consistently, constantly, frequently, as that I may and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of those scriptures. Resolve never, henceforth, till I die, to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. And those are just a few of them. This 20-year-old young man saying, this is the path I want to walk. And he laid him down and he took his steps through life. And he said, oh, that's a bunch of legalism. That's a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, listen to the introduction to these. As he introduced the 70 resolutions, he said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. In other words, I can't do this, God. I utterly, absolutely cast myself on you in Jesus' name, depending on all that is in Christ to become real in me, that I might walk this path in this life. Say, well, how did it turn out for Jonathan Edwards? Did it pay? Was it a wonderful life? It wasn't always an easy life, but I think from the vantage point we are at now, when we look back upon, we could say, you know, he was used as the instrument that would begin a movement that would see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people ushered into the kingdom of God. A movement that, by some accountings, put in place the foundations that have become the cornerstones of the government and the society that we have enjoyed up to this point. Someone once studied the lineage of Jonathan Edwards and his wife, and for multiple generations, and there were over 1,300 people had come from their union. Vast numbers of college professors and presidents, 186 pastors, 86 state senators, 3 congressmen, 30 judges, and 1 vice president of the United States of America. And it's a pretty wonderful life. And the question just comes down to, what life do you want to have? What life do you want to have? There's only two gates, two ways, two paths. And the good news is that it's never too soon to choose your path, and it's never too late to change your path. And you might find yourself on the wrong path and say, man, I'm way past 20. And I am, well, I guess I'm toast. I'm chaff. It's not too late to change. And you might be right down in that vicinity of 20 or under somewhere. And you got to decide. What do I want out of this life? What do I want out of life? Because the two ways lay before you. And God enables you to choose. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Which way do you want to go? Jesus is waiting. Jesus will welcome you. Jesus will enable you. Jesus will forgive you. Jesus will cleanse you. Jesus will live in you. Jesus will empower you for this. It's a blessed life, where all the grace and all the giving and all the resources come from Him. It's a full life. Are you willing to turn from your way and plant yourself next to the river of life in Jesus? Are you willing to walk this way? If so, I just urge you right now to tell Him so. Say, Jesus, I come. I want to walk with You. Not just in this moment. I want to walk with You forever. I want this way of wisdom. I want the life that it produces. I want the life that it ushers in. I want the destiny that it promises. Just tell Him that. Say, I'm leaving the old way and I am not going back. I'm here. I don't understand it all. I don't know what it all will mean. But I want Your way, Jesus. He will take you in. I pray, Lord Jesus, deny at this moment all that hell is trying to convince us of. Destroy it. Silence the lies. And make loud in our hearts Your claim upon our lives. We come to You, Jesus Christ. You are our Savior, and You are our way, and You are our life, and You are our truth. We entrust ourselves to You. Keep us in the way, and keep in the way with us, we pray. Amen.